6 weeks ago, our treasurer, Stefan Lukin, gave a financial update, and you see the slide up on the screen there with a giving goal of $928,000. We're facing $240,000 towards the end of the year. 2 weeks later, let's put that screen up there. We see that shrunk down to $220,000, and then 2 weeks after that, shrunk down to $149,000. And then as of today, we are at $100,000. And so thank you, Grace Point, for your incredible generous giving these last 6 weeks. And I believe as we have the last 2 weeks of the year left, that I invite you, to put your shoulder under this. And I believe if we all do, that indeed we can reach this $100,000 goal in these final couple weeks of the year. If you believe in the vision and the mission of Grace Point Community Church, I invite you to participate in it. In a couple hours, I'll be downstairs with our Mandarin Church. I was there last Sunday as we had a baptismal service, and it was an exciting day as Lisa, one of the students in our ELL class that Gail and Patricia lead here on Friday mornings, she has come to faith and she was baptized. Her family was there with her. It was just an exciting day to be together. In a couple hours here, we'll have our Christmas dinner for Sunday night community dinner, probably our biggest turnout of the year as we disciple this our evening congregation. It'll be a great celebration together. Last couple months, I've been praying here regularly from the front for our visa for Louisa to come by Feliza. And this week, we got the word that that her visa has been approved. And so 2024... In 2024, Louisa will join us on staff. We believe it's worth investing in another staff member for our children and for our youth, for the next generation, because we believe that this is so important. And so I invite you to participate in it. As Steve mentioned, next Sunday, 10 a.m., him and I won't be here in matching shirts, but I invite you to come to our 3 p.m. Christmas Eve service. I've already invited a couple people. I'll invite a few more people this week also. And my pitch as I'm inviting people is I invite them to come and give. I say there's about 80 to 100 homeless people here on the peninsula, and you'll get to hear from my friend Upcar about the work that he is doing here. We've all seen the images on what's happening in Gaza, and I invite people, I say, you can come and contribute towards that. Everybody wants to make a difference in our world, and so I invite you to also invite people for Christmas Eve. What if Jesus had never been born? You read in your Bible and you come to a list of names in the genealogies, like in Matthew chapter 1. And you skip over those boring begats, like Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. Who cares? Like, which raises the question, why would an author of the Gospels begin with a list of genealogies, right? If you're going to open a book or start a story, you want to begin with some intrigue, you know, something interesting, a story, some way to capture attention. Instead, this long list of names, many of whom we don't know who they are or we don't know how to pronounce their names. Why would Matthew do this? Begin with a list of 42 generations of names. He begins with these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Other translations say these are the ancestors of Christ, or this is the family tree of Christ, the book of the generation of Jesus. Now the word genealogy is the Greek word genesosis, which means Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And I believe Matthew is including this list of names, this written record, because of some of the people that he includes. Do you have like some people in your family tree that, yeah, some of their behavior is kind of questionable or scandalous? Well, Jesus has that in his family tree. And it's fascinating, the names that Matthew includes here. He doesn't include all the people who are part of the family tree from Abraham. You know, he's obviously got to pick and choose the names. But the ones that he includes, I believe, have been there for a reason, to teach us about God's grace. What if Jesus had never been born? The trajectory of our world has been altered because of Jesus' coming. And we see that in his family tree. Let's put ourselves, before I read the list of names, let's put ourselves back in the ancient culture of Jesus' day. Legal testimony by women was considered inferior to the testimony of a man, and there was a bias against it. It might be admissible in court if there's no other testimony available. Now, there are accounts of women giving testimony in court, but they are rather rare. Women in the ancient world of Jesus were the property of some man. I'm not saying that's right, of course. I'm saying that was a reality on earth at the time. They were often married by the onset of puberty, sometimes before. In ancient Greece, girls received no or little education. Laws about women in the ancient world were largely laws about property. I own property. I have a car. Let's say you damage my car. You owe me because the car is my property. In the ancient world, if a woman was violated, compensation went to her husband or to her father. It was the owner who got compensated. There was an ancient rabbinical prayer. God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, or a woman or a slave. And the rabbis had actually borrowed that from Socrates. This is the prevailing worldview in the Greco-Roman world. And in that world at the time of Jesus, there are about 140 men for every 100 women. Historians estimate that there were 1.4 million boys and 1.0 million girls. What happened to the 400,000 baby girls? Well, they were left to die because they were born the wrong sex. So Jesus comes along, and he's the champion of women. And his family tree includes an astounding list of names, astounding because of who are mentioned. Let me read the first six verses, Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amnadab. Amnadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would take your word today and you would speak it into our hearts, our lives. We want to follow you. Thank you how you've altered history and you alter our stories also. In your name, I pray. Amen. We see, first of all, here in Jesus' genealogy, the elevation of women. The very fact that women are mentioned in this family tree, this was very rare in the ancient world, unless a woman added some sort of purity or pride to the pedigree, they were never mentioned in genealogies. But Matthew mentions a few women here, some of whom have a notorious past. They're not kind of role models for young women to aspire to. But I believe that Jesus is setting in motion the seeds of subversion that will alter human history with the elevation of women. Let me go through, talk about a few of them. The first one, verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Her story is told in Genesis chapter 38. Her first husband, he was described as an evil man. And he died, so according to tradition, she would have to marry the brother of the first husband. He's also a strange duck, described as wicked, does some odd things, and he passes away. Now, dad's looking, I've got a third son, but he's too young to marry. And so he kind of puts off and avoids, you know, his daughter-in-law marrying another of his sons. Now, Tamar knows her father-in-law. She knows Judah's duplicity. She knows what he's really like, his lack of integrity. So it's a time of sheep sharing. She dresses up as a prostitute. She's wearing a veil. Judah comes to her and propositions her for sex, not realizing that this is his daughter-in-law. She negotiates a payment, one goat. Evidently, that's the going price back then. She asks for a guarantee that he will pay. And so he gives her two items, a signet seal from around his neck that he would use to sign business documents, and his walking stick. They do the dirty deed. 3 months later, she's showing, you know, people find out she's pregnant. Word gets to her father-in-law. He's furious. He orders her to be bound and burned at the stake because she has shamed their good family name. Notice the dual standard. As the crowd assembles at her home, she pulls out the two items, the seal and the walking stick, and sends them to him. And he's exposed. He can't have her executed. He's the father of the, it ends up being twins. I read their names there in verse 3. Matthew doesn't have to name Tamar in the genealogy of Jesus, but he deliberately includes her in there, in Jesus' family line. The next woman, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So that name would have caused his hearers to flinch. There's other women, Rebecca, Sarah, that he could have mentioned, you know, at that time period, but instead he chooses Rahab. Her story is told in Joshua chapter 2. The people of God are entering the promised land. Joshua, the leader, sends a couple spies disguised as travelers to enter into the city. You know, rather than looking on Airbnb, they go on OnlyFans and they find themselves at this home of this prostitute, Rahab. The king finds out that these travelers are there within his city. He sends some of his soldiers over. They come to the door. Rahab opens the door. She lies. She says, oh, they've already taken off. Go chase after them. When in reality, she's hidden them up on her roof, and she helps them to escape when it's safe to do so. Rahab's listed here. She's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith chapter with all these great heroes of the faith that are listed there. But she's the only one that's listed there with her occupation. It doesn't say Gideon the judge. It doesn't say Abraham the rancher. It doesn't say David the king. But it does say Rahab the prostitute. Why? I think God is showing us something about his grace, and that she is part of his family tree. And labels or our past don't define who we are. Now, as the hearers are reeling from Rahab's name being mentioned there, Matthew goes on to mention another woman. Verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth's story is told in the book of Ruth. What's significant about her is she's also a non-Jew, a Moabite. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. This woman is not allowed to enter the temple, as are her successors, but God deliberately puts them in Jesus' family tree. Then another woman is mentioned, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, actually, she's not mentioned there by name. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells her story. And it could be Matthew doesn't mention her, but mentions Uriah, perhaps because Uriah is a Hittite, a non-Jew, again, to show the universality of the gospel, that it's good news for everyone, for Jews and for non-Jews. Or it's perhaps he's deliberately saying Uriah's wife to draw attention to this well-known story. And again, God's grace. It's springtime. It's the time when Israel goes off to war. King David, rather than going with his troops, decides to stay back in the palace. He's up on the roof, he's lounging, he looks over, he sees one of the neighbors bathing. And he gazes too long, he goes back into the home, and he calls for this woman. We don't know the details of the story. We're not sure how complicit she is in this relationship. I mean, it raises some story, you know, some questions. What's a woman doing bathing naked, you know, within, you know, view of the king's palace? But, you know, he sends for her regardless. That's a power imbalance there, right? There's a differential. The king sends for someone. So let's just call it what it is, sexual assault. She comes, they spend the night together. Later, she sends word that she's pregnant. David's got a choice. He can either confess the sin or conceal the sin. He tries to cover it up. He has her husband murdered. It's a messy situation, and this is part of Jesus' genealogy. Then the last woman mentioned here, verse 16, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This final woman in the genealogy, Mary, who would bear God's son. And she would suffer greatly for doing so. While she was pregnant, the rumors going through her hometown, the slanderous comments that she would carry for the rest of her life that are recorded for us in the Gospels. And she, of course, saw her son crucified. God includes women in this genealogy of his son, including women of ill repute, to elevate the place of women in society, that they are not property as was commonly thought in the ancient Greco-Roman world. We see this in how Jesus treated women. We see in Luke chapter 8, Jesus' band of followers, there are both men and women following him. That's unheard of in the time period, that he would have disciples like Mary and Martha and other women to be his followers. In Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives a list of leaders of the early church. Almost half of those names were women. In the ancient world, the highest calling of a woman was to bear children. In Rome, a woman was fined if she didn't remarry in 2 years. Women were considered a drag on society if they didn't remarry and bear children, especially male children. In ancient Sparta, a mother who gave birth to a son would receive twice the food rations as a mother who gave birth to a daughter. And listen to this. The only women who got their names on tombstones were women who died giving birth. Then Jesus comes along and tosses that whole system upon its head. We see it in examples like this. Let's put Luke 11:27 up on the screen there. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, through our cultural lens, we might look at that statement and we think, oh, how nice. You know, this person is complimenting Jesus on his mother. You know, and we would maybe expect Jesus to give some polite reply back. You know, something like, yeah, you're right. My mom is the best, you know. Love you, mom. She was a virgin after all, perfect mother, you know. We'd expect some sort of a compliment from Jesus. Instead, he gives this rebuke to this lady for her statement. Let's put it up on the screen there. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It almost sounds like he's dissing his mother, right? But I don't think he's dissing his mother as much as he's dissing society and its values and philosophy of the day that a woman's value is found in childbearing. And he's saying to this lady and to the crowd that no, parenting isn't the highest calling. Bearing children isn't the highest calling. Parenting may be a good thing, but the highest calling is to know and do the will of God. And that calling is available to all women, regardless of their marital status, regardless of whether they bear children or not. It's available to women and to men to follow and to do God's will. And if you haven't born children, you haven't missed out. Jesus elevates the place of women in society. We see it in his genealogy. We see it in his lifestyle. That Jesus' birth and life set in motion these seeds of subversion that would alter society, giving equal value to both men and women. That both women and men fully bear the image of God. We also see in history Jesus' elevation of children. Let's step back again into the Greco-Roman world of babies and children. It was a dangerous time to be born in that ancient world. Abortion was rampant and the abandonment of babies was common. It was called exposure. Infanticide through exposure was extremely common. It was neither uncommon nor illegal for abandoned newborns to be left on the banks of a river, edge of a forest, outside of the protective walls of the village. Babies were left for exposure. Why? Well, maybe a family was poor, or it was a female, or a deformed baby. A letter dated June 17th, 1 BC. Notice the date. This is around Jesus' time period. This comes from a Roman soldier to his wife. This is what he says, quote, "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if the army wholly set out. I am staying in Alexandria. I ask you and entreat you, take care of the child, and if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. Above all, if you bear a child and it is male, let it be. If it is female, cast it out." There's no discussion with his wife, what she would want, or anything like that. Baby girls meant nothing to this soldier. That was a common thinking of the day. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was not a great man in the eyes of the world's philosophy, how we sometimes define greatness. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was asked the question, "Who is the greatest?" Notice his answer. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Wow. What countercultural words from Jesus. What a revolutionary idea that a child would be the greatest. No one ever said to Herod or to Caesar, "Become like a little child." No ancient rabbis taught that conversion happened through childlikeness. It didn't make sense in the ancient world, but it made sense to the followers of Jesus. And so the followers of Jesus began to put an end to infanticide. They would go into the forest and they would pick up those children, those babies who had been left for exposure, and they would take them into their own homes. Children were saved one life at a time. And then babies, rather than being dropped off in a forest or at a riverbank, suddenly began left in front of churches. And that was the start of the orphanage movement. The Didache, a first century Christian handbook, states, "You shall not kill that which is born." Then in AD 306, the Christian emperor Constantine came to power, and he outlawed this practice of exposure. He declared infanticide to be a crime, and later the emperor Valentinian made infanticide a capital offense. Who knew that one baby born in terrible conditions, born on the run, would bring about this change, this revolution, as his followers would take care of the very young. As I was thinking about this on Friday morning, I was thinking of Barry and Carol. Come on up here, Hickmans, and I was just thinking of all the great pictures that you guys had posted while you're in Eswatini. You can grab one of those microphones there. And thinking of all of those kids there at Project Canaan, and thinking of them, and I was looking at those pictures, Barry, of you swimming with the kids there, and it was just awesome. And so I've invited Carol to come this morning and to share.
Yeah, so those of you that know Eswatini, or formerly Swaziland, most people don't know that it's very, I used to say patriarchal until we had our chat and then heard you this morning, and it's very Old Testament. So until 2018, women and children had no rights. That's when the legislation changed. And so just what you were talking about, women and children up until that point in time were the property of whatever male was at the homestead. So either their father, their husband. If there was no father or husband, it was then like the oldest son. And so, there's some pictures of us. We have a photo of our, let's see if we've got the other one. Clothing.
We have another picture up
distribution.
There of, so there's the women's clothing. No.
Okay, that's all right. So one of the days we were there, and this is a shout out to my sister's closet when we did the clothing collection here at the church. We were doing a distribution of clothing, and the first group of women when Barry and I got there were all of the teachers at Project Canaan. So we were able to empower these women to get, you know, new clothing. And then I look over, and the senior supervisor that was supervising the women wants to purchase her first piece of property, and has been explaining to me that up until 2018, she would have had to buy it in her son's name because she's a single mother, rather than her own. And she's now so proud that she's been saving money up to buy this homestead. And then a very quick story about one of the children, one of Barry's favorites. Her name is Deborah. And when you were just talking this morning about being abandoned, so Deborah was left as a newborn in a garbage bag and had third-degree burns on her back from the sun. So that's the little Deborah that Barry and I know, and we've watched her. We were sitting one day at the children's sporting event, and I kept saying, Deborah, like, you need to go. When's it your turn? And she said, no, Auntie, I want to talk to you about what you do. And so she knows I'm a lawyer here. And her words, she's now 10. Her words she said to me is, she said, you know what I want to be when I grow up? And I said, no, honey, what? And she said, I want to be, these were her exact words, a human rights activist. A 10-year-old. And so I said to her, well, that's sort of what Auntie does. And I explained to her about being a lawyer. And she says, yeah, that's what I want to do. And she says to me, do you know Martin Luther King? And I said, yeah. Wow. She recites one of his entire speeches to me and said, I ultimately want to protect the rights of women and children. This is a girl that had two strikes against her. She was a female and a child.
Yeah.
And through all the work that we've done, we've now just completed their primary school, she can now live that dream. And I truly believe she will be a human rights activist.
That's
the difference.
Yeah, that's the picture there of the clothing there. Yeah.
That lady on the right is the senior supervisor that's saving money to buy her first homestead.
Wow. Yeah. Okay, beautiful. Yes.
So thank you, Grace Point.
Yes, thank you, Grace Point. Thank you, Barry and Carol. Yes. And is the next Heart for Africa trip next July? Is that right? Yes, okay. You can be thinking about that, eh? So, yeah, as we continue to elevate the role and place of women and children in society. Thank you, Barry and Carol, for sharing. That's the heart of Jesus right there. Yeah, that's beautiful. Jesus is concerned for women. Jesus is concerned for children. And thirdly, Jesus' elevation of slaves. Again, let's consider the ancient Greco-Roman world in which Jesus was born. In the ancient world, the morality that some people were owned by other people was self-evident. It was unquestioned. Aristotle, writing in the 4th century BC, said these words, quote, "For that some should rule and others should be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule." Quote. St. Augustine comes along in the 4th century AD. He declared that slavery was not self-evident, as Aristotle said, but rather that it was a byproduct of sin. So let me ask you, who came between 4th century BC and 4th century AD. In the Greco-Roman world that Jesus was born into, according to Roman law, a slave was a non habens personam. that they were literally not having a face or not having a person, that Roman masters held the power of life and death over a slave. So if a Roman master was murdered, all of the slaves were put to death. There was no inquiry or no trial or anything like that. A female slave was often assigned to a visiting male guest for the night. Slaves had no rights, no dignity, no status in society. The U.S. Declaration of Independence states that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Let me ask you, who came between that ancient Roman law of not having a person, not having a face, and Thomas Jefferson? Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, he gave dignity to all persons. I talked last week about the Roman class system, and Jesus came to break down those classes, and his followers followed in his footsteps. I find it incredible, these first century words from the Apostle Paul to a slave owner named Philemon. Philemon had become a Christian, and one of his slaves, Onesimus, had run away. Paul had led Philemon to Christ. He meets the slave and he leads him to Christ. And then he writes this letter to the slave owner. Let's take a look at these amazing words. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you would consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Absolutely amazing that this slave owner is to take back the slave now as a fellow brother. That the Roman Empire was transformed. Now, sometimes people criticize the Bible like, well, why isn't slavery outright condemned? You know, that the 98% in that chart there should rise up against the 2%. But that wouldn't have helped the gospel to spread, and in fact could have been a hindrance. But that as hearts are transformed, like Onesimus, one person at a time, then there's a transformation of the culture and of society. I talked last week about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Absolutely incredible. There are no other records of higher status people washing the feet of lower status people until Jesus and until the Church of Jesus Christ is born. In the Didascalia Apostolorum, an early church service order, bishops are instructed that whenever a slave comes into the service, that they are shown to be shown welcome. And so if the slave, if their feet are to be washed, the bishop would do that. The bishop could be in whatever ranking on that class society. It didn't matter anymore. The seating chart, the class chart, is being ripped up by Jesus. There's also instruction for the bishop to give up the seat for the slave. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we read these incredible words. Historian Thomas Cahill says that this is the first statement of egalitarianism in ancient human literature. Let's read it together. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Today we lit the candle of joy, joy to all people, that there is no class system in ancient Rome or in Canada, that there is no slave or free. All people, male and female, young and old, bear the image of God. You are his image bearer. Every person that you will see this week bears his image. There's no one that you can lock eyes with who doesn't bear the image of God. When you look in the mirror, you bear the image of God. The Father sent his Son to this earth. What an incredible journey of humility to leave the glory of heaven, to come to this earth, and to be born in a manger, a feeding trough, and a stable, rags around him. He entered this world with no dignity, but he gives dignity to all. He gives dignity to you. this Christmas week, will you be like a child? One thing about little kids is they're trusting, right? God invites you and I to be like little children, to be trusting, to trust him, to have that childlike wonder and awe at the incarnation. What an incredible event. May we not miss it. And this week, with your worries, your despairs, the things that trouble you, to trust him. Will you have that childlike trust? He loves you, friends. Let's pray. My Jesus, we thank you that though our world is often messed up and upside down, you set it right. You set it right in terms of the dignity of every person. May we believe that for ourselves. And though we have suffered, wounding by others, by circumstances, trauma because of what has happened to us in life, we are your sons and your daughters, your children. And we live in that new identity of who you say we are. And we want to love you back because you loved us first. Amen.